This is Viewpoint with attorney and author Chuck Crismeyer. Viewpoint is a one-hour open-line talk show confronting the issues of America's heart and home. To express your viewpoint, please call 804-754-1988. That's 804-754-1988. And now, with today's edition of Viewpoint, here is Chuck Crismeyer.
For 40 days, there was a standoff between Goliath and the children of Israel and their warriors, each on opposite sides of the valley of Elim in Israel. Goliath went down into the valley and would taunt the leaders of Israel, even King Saul, who stood head and shoulders above the people. And they, for 40 days, they cast stones, so to speak, back and forth between themselves, a spitting contest virtually between them, and nobody did anything for anybody. In fact, there was absolutely no progress. And then all of a sudden, one day, a young fella by the name of David showed up to bring some cheese and some food for his brothers. And he heard the tauntings of Goliath, and he said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Let me at him." And, of course, we know the story, how this young chap, a punkhead, according to Goliath, basically took over the day and turned the spitting contest into a living definition of the true living Word of God. You say, "Well, what are you talking about, Crismeyer? I thought this was an issues-oriented program." Well, it is. You're listening to Viewpoint. I'm Chuck Crismeyer, and today we take on one of the most troubling issues that is transpiring really behind the scenes almost for most people. It's a theological issue, and we're going to deal with it again here today. But the reason I brought this up and introduced it in the way that I did is because in many ways, and for many days now, in fact years, there is this back and forth, almost a sort of casting of theological stones, a taunting of one another, so to speak, over the issue of a particular doctrine. Now, one gentleman, a fellow by the name of Dr. Norman Geisler, is a nationally known and well-respected apologist. Apologist means that he is trying to make arguments for the faith. The head of Southern Evangelical Seminary, Dr. Geisler, has written dozens of books and countless articles. In fact, he's appeared a couple of times on this program. When Dr. Geisler warns the Christian community about a dangerous belief, many listen. Therefore, when he uses particularly strong language about a popular and widespread theological viewpoint, the wise person will consider well what he has to say. In his latest book, Chosen But Free, he seeks to dissuade his readers from embracing one particular viewpoint that is widely represented in the modern-day world. He describes this viewpoint's adherents as unsupported by the many texts they employ. In establishing whether embracing this system is important or not, Geisler warns us that belief affects behavior, and so ideas have consequences. Likewise, false doctrine will lead to false deeds. This system, he says, seems particularly pernicious. That means deadly. It can lead to failure to take personal responsibility for our actions. It can have devastating effect on one's own salvation, to say nothing of one's enthusiasm to reach others for Christ. This unbelief undermines trust in the love of God, and in so doing has even been the occasion for disbelief, says Mr. Geisler. So unfortunate is this viewpoint that it even undermines the motivation for evangelism as well as the motivation for intercessory prayer. Dr. Geisler insists the proponents of this view go through exegetical contortions in order to make a text say what their preconceived theology mandates that it must say. He says these peoples misuse texts of Scripture, that the God worshipped by these people is not all-loving. In the strongest terms, he insists that the very heart of this system's belief is theologically inconsistent, philosophically insufficient, and morally repugnant. To what theological system is Dr. Geisler referring? Is it Mormonism? The Watchtower Society? Roman Catholicism? No. The system of belief that historically has been called Calvinism. And so today on Viewpoint, once again, for the third time in the last couple of months, we do another program dealing with the subject of Calvinism. I have just read from the introduction of our special guest's book today. Our special guest is not Dr. Norman Geisler. It is James White. James White joined us a month or so ago concerning a book called Debate on Calvinism, or Debating Calvinism. He joined us with Dave Hunt, each taking two separate positions concerning the subject. Jim, I promised each of you that I'd bring you both back on individually so that we could discuss your respective viewpoints, and I welcome you aboard.
It's good to be back.
Well, that's quite an introduction. That's only, of course, a small part of the introduction to your book, but it certainly sets up a very strong counterpoint to your positions, doesn't it?
Well, yeah. I mean, obviously, Chosen But Free doesn't pull any punches on that level. It does, I think, cause some confusion in that it describes itself as being moderately a moderate Calvinistic position when, in reality, it's not. I think it redefines a lot of terms and caused a lot of confusion, which is why I responded to it, the irony being that Chosen But Free was published by Bethany House, which is my main publisher. So I was actually responding to a book published by my own publisher, edited by the same people that edited the most of my books as well. So I tried to be very careful. I was focused upon the issue, not upon Norman Geisler as an individual. But it also needed to be, I needed to put into what you just read, the statements that that Dr. Geisler made, and to illustrate that, you know, he's not saying this is sort of we don't really need to worry one way or the other about this. He takes a very strong position on it, and therefore you know, if you're going to respond to it, then you're going to need to respond to exactly what he said. And so that's what we did, and that was a couple of years ago now. And the Potter's Freedom has done very, very well, and I encounter especially younger people all across the U.S. when I travel, especially within Calvary Chapel churches, because Dr. Geisler is very popular in Calvary Chapel churches, who picked up the Potter's Freedom because they're like, wow, here's two different apologists. I've heard them both on national programs, and I've appreciated what they've both done, and yet they disagree on this. Let's see what both sides have to say.
Well, I think that's good, and I was particularly noticing the nature of the titles of your respective books. They themselves have a very subtle throwing of the stone back and forth, beginning the sparring contest, won by Dr. Geisler, Chosen But Free. A nice, short, succinct title, but it says a great deal wrapped in that title. And then your stone coming back, The Potter's Freedom, a nice three-word title, but incorporated in that title, it packs a wallop of contrary viewpoint, and so we intentionally so, and I think you know, you've done a masterful job in crafting the title, but sometimes we find we've heard the term "methinks thou protestest too much," or phrases like that, that you know, even in the framing of a title, sometimes we find ourselves actually, instead of declaring truth, actually kind of morphing it a bit to suit our fancy. So we want to understand what you're saying here, and we're going to take the rest of the program to do it. Friends, we're talking with James White concerning his book, The Potter's Freedom, and the whole subject of Calvinism. I want you to stay tuned. This is very, very critical and important. We're not going to use big theological terms. We're going to try to keep it as simple as we can. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Viewpoint. I'm Chuck Chrismeyer. Today we discuss the subject of Calvinism. A French theologian and Protestant Reformation leader was John Calvin. He ranks as one of the most influential thinkers in non-Lutheran Protestantism. His theology and his views on church practices became the basis of the Reform movement known as Calvinism. His thought dominated Protestantism in France, the Netherlands, and Scotland, and was very strong in parts of America, England, Germany, and Central Europe. Calvin was trained for the Catholic priesthood and then for the law. In 1533, Calvin joined the cause of the Reformation. In Paris, the young Calvin met the teachings of Luther. About 1533, he experienced a sudden conversion. He next broke with Roman Catholicism, left France, and lived as an exile. He began to formulate his theology and in 1536 published the first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, better known as the Institutes. Calvin was the great systematizer. He took up and reapplied the ideas of the first generation of reformers. His Institutes have been a classic statement of Reformation theology for centuries. Calvin claimed that even before the creation, God chose some of his creatures for salvation and others for destruction. Joining us on Viewpoint today is James White. He's joined us a number of times before on various subjects other than this. Today, he joins us to talk about his book, The Potter's Freedom, which was a defense of Calvinism in the face of sort of a rebuttal to Dr. Norman Geisler's book, Chosen But Free. Dr. Geisler had referred to his book as moderate Calvinism, and that's being repudiated by James White, who says Jesus is nothing but a radical Calvinist. And so today on Viewpoint, we're going to let James White teens. James, why don't we start, because there are a lot of people, they hear the word Calvinist, they don't know what it means, they have some ideas, but they really don't know what it means, but there are five particular points. Can we get those out of the way real quickly?
Yeah, sure. Really, there needs to be 6 points. The first is the sovereignty of God over all things, that God has a sovereign decree that he is working out in this world, and that really flows from his sovereign power and the fact that he created all things, including time itself. That wasn't really necessary to assert back in the days when the 5 points were formulated, simply because it was pretty much agreed upon by everyone, but that has changed over the centuries. The most famous way of putting the 5 points is the tulip, and that is total depravity. That means that man is incapable of doing anything that is pleasing to God, that all of man is touched by sin, that all of man is fallen. That includes bondage to sin, that man is a slave to sin, spiritually dead, incapable of doing what is pleasing in God's sight. The U is unconditional election, that is, God chooses out of the entirety of humanity, not based upon anything that we do or will do, but solely on the basis of his perfect grace. There is no looking down corridors and going, oh, I see who's going to choose me, so I'm going to choose them on the basis of them choosing me. It is free and gracious on God's part, not based upon works, not based upon fulfillment of anything, because who could do so anyways being...
Okay, but hold on just a minute. You say free and gracious, but the way you frame the words kind of belies the reality of it, because the essence is that it doesn't sound so free and gracious at all, that God whimsically, so to speak, just determines that some are going to go to hell and some are going to go to heaven and hang the rest of you.
Well, that's one of the normal misconceptions that the people who are not familiar with Reformed theology have, and that's one of the reasons I wrote the book, to try to clear up that misconception, because obviously everyone outside of Jesus Christ is under God's wrath, and therefore, as rebel sinners who love their sin and have no intention of following after God or doing anything that God would have them to do, but instead engaging in all forms of idolatry and self-indulgence, God does not have to extend his grace to anyone. Grace, to be grace, must be free. It cannot be demanded. It cannot be purchased or bought.
All right.
And so when God extends his grace, he does so to rebel sinners, not just undeserving sinners, but sinners that deserve his wrath and punishment. And to do so freely means that he does so based upon his desire, not based upon anything that the creatures themselves may do. The creatures are helpless.
All right. That being the case, then, how can a man or woman that thinks that they have been born again, that they have received Christ as their Lord and Savior, how can they be assured of salvation when it's exclusively God who elects, and how can they know they've been elected?
Well, you know, only the Calvinist can answer that question. The person who doesn't believe that has no basis for assurance of salvation because of the fact that they don't have a Savior who can actually save in and of himself. But the Calvinist believes in assurance based upon what Paul himself said in Romans chapter 8. He says that the Holy Spirit of God, in Ephesians 1, he says the Holy Spirit is the arabon, the down payment, the pledge money, the promise of God that he is going to finish the work of redemption that he has begun in the heart of each and every believer.
But how do you know that?
And hence in Romans 8, he says that the Spirit is the one who testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And it is that Spirit that makes us alive. It is that Spirit that makes us love God's truth, cling to God's truth. Only a person who has that spiritual rebirth called regeneration is ever going to desire to serve Christ, to be in a continual state of repentance from sin, et cetera, et cetera.
So, all right, let's think about this, the practical effects of it, because in the Bible Belt of America, where the largest gatherings of Calvinist thinkers and believers are, we have by far the highest divorce rate in the nation, and it's among Christians.
Chuck, I think that's probably one of the most fallacious arguments I've ever heard, simply because I don't think that, first of all, the Bible Belt does not have an extremely large number of Calvinistic churches. I don't know what you think a Calvinistic church is. The Bible Belt is vastly Arminian, not Calvinistic. And in fact, to make the two connections together, I do not see any connection between the two of them whatsoever.
All right.
In fact, the greatest literature that I know of about living in godliness came from the Puritans. Have you ever read, for example, the works of J.I. Packer,
mm-hmm.
Who described the Puritans? He described modern Christianity mm-hmm. as 3 miles wide and 1/4 inch thick. The Puritans were Calvinists, and the Puritans understood the holiness of God, and the Puritans understood the necessity of living a holy life, not to gain something from God or to keep a gift from God,
mm-hmm.
but out of thankfulness and out of the fact that the Holy Spirit of God that dwells within us is going to call us to be the children of God and to live in that fashion.
Well, there's no question about it that the Puritans brought to America basically the lifeline of America. I think virtually every historian and honest historian and sociologist would agree with that. And if you contrast it with what happened at Jamestown in the state where I live, there's no question about it that the brand of Christian faith that came through Massachusetts, the Massachusetts Bay Colony, and so on, certainly seemed to be more like the real thing. Let's go back to these five items, six. God's sovereignty, total depravity, unconditional election, then
right.
comes limited atonement. What do you mean by that?
Another way of putting it is particular redemption. That is, if it is God's intention to save the elect, that is, those that he has chosen from eternity,
mm-hmm.
not because of anything they can do, but simply on the basis of his free grace, then obviously if the means of saving them is substitutionary atonement, where Jesus Christ bears the sins of his elect people and his body upon the tree, bring about not just savability, but remember what the angel said, he will save his people from their sins, that's why he's called a savior, then obviously if it's God's intention to save perfectly the elect, then it's the elect that he joins to Christ in eternity, it's the elect that experienced that substitutionary death with Christ, and therefore it is the elect's sins which are borne by Christ upon the cross of Calvary. The idea being that obviously if John Brown, who is going to spend eternity under God's wrath, is an individual who is joined to Christ in his death, then there is no basis for God to condemn him.
So the idea then is that the atonement only covers those who are elected, which happen to be a very, 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 very small remnant, according to Scripture, and
no.
the rest of society, the rest of humankind,
no.
Jesus didn't die for.
No, because Scripture actually says that the number of the elect is as the sand of the sea.
Okay, hold on. We've got two opposing scriptures. We do have that, but we also have Jesus in Matthew 7, who said, "Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, and few there be that find it." So we've got to somehow combine the few with this multitude of the sand and sea and find out what that really means contextually.
That's what I think we have in Revelation chapter 5, when you see the very statement, when the Lamb is worshipped for the work of salvation he has done, what is the song that is sung in heaven from the future perspective, looking at the finished work? What's the song that's sung in heaven? It is by your blood that you have redeemed men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, the great crowd that is seen standing before the throne.
All right,
there you have that description. It is not a Calvinistic belief that there's 22 people that are going to get saved or
all
something
right.
along those lines.
All right, but what we're talking about is a remnant that over the collection of all of the years of human history now aggregated together form the representatives of every tribe and tongue and nation, but collectively compared to all of the population of the earth is a very, very small remnant or number. That's what the Bible teaches.
Well, but if you want to take that position, that's not really something I'm interested in debating, but I can tell you this, that's not a Reformed belief. The Reformed people believe that God is free to save as many as he chooses to save, and the number that he has chosen to save is not revealed to us in Scripture, but we know that it is a vast number because it is ascribed as a vast number. Now, percentage-wise, the Bible doesn't say.
But the big point concern...
The point is that the salvation of those people is, in fact, accomplished by Christ on the cross. The Christ's death is actually salvific. It's not just hypothetically salvific. Mm-hmm. It actually saves someone.
Yeah.
And if you read the book, you know that that's one of the big differences between myself and Dr. Geisler.
Well, that's true.
Is he makes the statement that Christ's death made men savable. Now, certainly, you being an attorney know that there's a vast difference between saying Christ's death made men savable and saying that Christ saves someone. Those
and
are not... equal statements, right?
James, you are absolutely right that this is a critical issue. It's a fulcrum issue because if indeed the death of Christ on the cross saved only the elect, then he did not die for the rest of the people, and because he had already predetermined who were going to be saved by the death of Christ on the cross, and therefore there is no choice whatsoever by any other person, which renders Peter's words that God desires that none should perish but all should come to repentance utterly meaningless.
Well, two things. First of all, if you read the book, then you know that I exegeted, that is, I interpreted, I looked through the context, I looked at the language of 2 Peter chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and Matthew 23:37, and demonstrated that that is a misuse of 2 Peter chapter 3, that we have to define who it is he's saying God is patient toward. And secondly, if we heard what I said about total depravity, what you just said would not follow, again, for a Reformed person, and that is, you said they have no choice.
Right.
Their choice is always against God. Until the heart of stone, remember Ezekiel's picture?
Yeah.
Until the heart of stone is taken out and a heart of flesh is put in, their choice will always be the same choice.
Friends, we're going to make this book, The Potter's Freedom, available to you after the break, along with some other materials. We'll be right back. Please don't leave us. You're listening to Viewpoint, and Viewpoint determines destiny.
This is an IRN Business News Update. Publish reports say Phil...
Again, I welcome you back to Viewpoint. We're becoming Christians that count for the kingdom. Today, we're engaged in a spirited conversation with our special guest, James White, who has written a book called The Potter's Freedom. He wrote this book as a refutation or defense of the Reformation, well, a defense of Calvinism against Norman Geisler's book, Chosen But Free. Could you just, James... just give us in a very succinct nutshell why it is, if you can, why it is that you reacted so strongly to Geisler's book.
Well, you know, we brought that up at the beginning of the program. I just wanted to mention in passing, Norm Geisler's book is a response to R.C. Sproul's book, Chosen by God. So it actually started with R.C. Sproul. But
Hold on. What you're saying is that there really is a running... sparring struggle over this whole issue of Calvinism in the church today?
Well, what I'm saying is that I think that Christian leaders have a responsibility to speak clearly to the two issues that they feel are very important to the church. And
Right. That's
what I've attempted to do. And my main concern, as I expressed in the book, was that I did not believe that Dr. Geisler's book is accurate. And you may notice there are 28 endorsements on the Potter's Freedom from a wide variety of people. Dallas Seminary, Moody Bible Institute, I mean, not just a bunch of Calvinists, but there were a lot of folks who said, wait a minute, this book is not helpful in clearing the air, because when you say, for example, I believe in irresistible grace, we never did finish 5 points Calvinist.
That's true.
Anyway. The I is irresistible grace, and that means that God raises us to spiritual life at his at his time and that it is a sovereign work of God. Well, Norman Geisler said, well, I believe in irresistible grace too. Irresistible grace is irresistible on those who are willing. Well, that's not what the term has meant in history. That's not going to help anyone work through this issue.
Although the term irresistible grace is not a biblical term.
No,
man's term.
That's true. But the point is, this is a discussion that has been going on not just for 500 years.
Right.
This goes back to the days of Augustine and Pelagius.
Right.
And so to take a term that had a certain meaning, mm-hmm. and then say, oh, I believe in it, and then redefine it completely mm-hmm. so it's no longer relevant to the historical argument is only going to bring about confusion. And so the reason that I felt it was necessary to respond
mm-hmm.
Was twofold. A, I felt that it would create confusion. And secondly, the interpretation of Scripture that was offered in Chosen But Free, I just did not believe was up to Norman Geisler's standards. I did not believe that it was. He's done some excellent work in other areas. And so my concern was, since he's done excellent work in other areas, that creates a credibility capital that is going to be transferred over to this area.
Mm-hmm.
And the problem is the work doesn't live up to that level.
All right.
And I am not the only one who has said that. If you've looked at the endorsements, there have been a number of leaders who said the exact same thing.
Yeah. Now, the term irresistible grace, then, to put it practically, means that God chooses who is going to be saved, and a person has absolutely no ability whatsoever to choose or to resist God's efforts to save him.
You just put two points together. The majority of what you just said is unconditional election. Irresistible grace is that the Holy Spirit of God is able to raise a spiritually dead person, one of the elect, to spiritual life at his time, in his way, and since the person is spiritually dead, you cannot resist resurrection. When Jesus said to Lazarus, Lazarus, rise up, there is no way that the dead Lazarus can resist the work of the Spirit that brought life into his physical body.
Although the rich young ruler seemed to resist Christ himself.
But that's not, what do you mean? That's not a parallel to being dead.
Hold on. That is not true, my friend. That is absolutely not true. You've already said that all are concluded in sin. Every single one of us, including the rich young ruler,
yep.
He comes to Christ, who is God incarnate,
yep.
And he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus tells him, keep the commandments. He says, I've kept them from my youth up. He said, there's one thing you lack. Go and sell what you have. By the way, that's something he had to do out of his own free will. And he walked away from Jesus. The grace of Christ was resistible by that man. Jesus watched him walk away sorrowfully.
Well, a number of false assumptions, brother, at that point, because you evidently do not understand what irresistible grace is, because if what you're saying is Jesus was attempting to bring about spiritual life in that person's heart at that point, that is an assumption that the text never states. There is no question that man resists God's truth, God's law, the proclamation of God's truth, all over the place. That's not what irresistible grace is. People all the time will quote from Hebrews 7, where it talks about the Jews as a hard, stiff people resisting God. See, there's no irresistible grace. This is talking about a specific thing, and that is that when God has an elect people and he chooses the time and the place when he's going to bring them to spiritual life, that it is that saving grace that is irresistible at that time. All these other things, for example, the rich young ruler, are not even relevant to the Reformed claim. Now, you can say it's relevant to a misunderstood Reformed claim.
Well, it's relevant to the application and implication of it, because you can't separate irresistible grace from your view of election. They go hand in hand.
So if you're assuming the rich young ruler was elect and that God was trying to bring about spiritual life at that point in time, then you'd have a point, but there's nothing in the text that even begins to substantiate such an assertion. We don't know if the rich young ruler was eventually saved. The point of the passage, of course, is that even though he thought he had kept the commandments, in reality he was an idolater.
Or your sixth point is perseverance of the saints, or some say eternal security.
Which I honestly think, Chuck, when this point came up, when I was on with Dave, you sounded downright disappointed. And the reason you sound downright disappointed is because Dave Hunt was more Calvinistic than you thought he was.
Well, that's true. He was.
I could hear it in your voice. In fact, if you go back and listen, there's a point where you sort of made this little grunt where he's like, now, come on. You can just tell that you're like, no, wait a minute. I thought Hunt was on my side here.
Yeah.
And I thought that was the main thing that we were going to be talking about today. But, you know, it flows, obviously, if all of what I've said up to this point is true, then it flows that if it's God's intention to save the elect, Christ bears their sins in his body, the Holy Spirit of God brings grace to them, brings spiritual life to them, gives saving faith to them, then obviously, as Jesus himself said, the one coming to me I will never cast out in John chapter 6. And to me, that passage is a passage, Chuck, honestly, I've never, ever heard a non-Reformed person give me a meaningful interpretation of John 6:37-39.
We're going to talk about that in the last quarter of the program here, because I know that's a centerpiece of your work, and
right.
So we want to focus on that. Friends, we have a book in hand, The Potter's Freedom, A Defense of the Reformation and a Rebuttal of Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free. And personally, James, it would seem more straightforward, a defense of Calvinism and a rebuttal of Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free.
Well, you know, and I heard you say that, but let me point something out to you. Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli also were monergists, Chuck. They believed that there was one effective power in salvation. They were not synergists. And did you read the quote that I have at the beginning of the book where I quote from the first written debate of the Reformation between Erasmus and Luther?
Oh, yes. I was fascinated by that, since Erasmus is the one who ultimately became called a heretic and used him to support Calvinism.
No. Erasmus is a Roman Catholic priest.
I know.
And he wrote a book in defense of the freedom of the will, and Luther responded to it in the first written debate of the Reformation with the bondage of the will. And it was from that passage that Luther said that Erasmus himself was the only one who had put his finger on the real issue. And that was this issue of monergism versus synergism, the idea of the freedom of the will versus the bondage of the will. And that's what separated the Reformation in its primitive days from Roman Catholicism.
Well, you've got a point there. Friend, I want to make this book available to you, The Potter's Freedom. Your gift of $14 or more to Save America Ministries will put it in your hands. Call us 1-800-SAVE-USA or write to us at Save America Ministries. That's P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia 23255. You're writing a check at $350 for postage and handling. Now, I'm also going to make a special offer. Several weeks ago, we did a similar program, except it was with Dave Hunt and James White. They had collectively written a book called Debating Calvinism, and I'm going to make that book available. It's an $18 book, together with this one, The Potter's Freedom, a $14 book. That's $32. But for your combined gift of just $30 to Save America Ministries, we'll put both of these books in your hands. You'll get both points of view there, or at least similar, different points of view. Call us 1-800-SAVE-USA. The books, The Potter's Freedom and Debating Calvinism. 1-800-SAVE-USA. We'll be right back. If someone you love was diagnosed with terminal cancer, what would you do? Would you say, it's hopeless, and set out to pre-plan a funeral? I doubt it. You'd be pulling down heaven on behalf of that one so precious. We would hang on to hope until God's healing came. So why then declare dead a marriage that's sick and hurting? If you remove hope that God can touch marriage, aren't you taking away faith? If God can't work miracles in a marriage, can we trust Him for eternal life? It's time to resurrect faith for your marriage. God and the angels of heaven will cheer you on. So here's help from Save America Ministries. A great book is God in Your Marriage. Your gift of just $10 to Save America will put Is God in Your Marriage in your hands. So just call us at 1-800-SAVE-USA. Is God in Your Marriage? Here's hope. Call 1-800-SAVE-USA now and receive the divorce-busting book. Don't wait. Call 1-800-SAVE-USA today to bring healing to your marriage or a friend's. That's 1-800-SAVE-USA.
The greatest shock of this decade is that more people are about to lose more money than at any time in our history. But the second greatest shock will be the incredible amount of money just a relatively small group of people will make at exactly the same time.
That's a direct quote from best-selling author Dr. Larry Bates in his book, The New Economic Disorder. Politicians and central bankers have created an illusion of prosperity. Their reassuring babble has led millions of people to accumulate CDs, annuities, bonds, T-bills, mutual funds, and even bank deposits. When the economic bubble bursts, those so-called sound investments will turn out to be just empty promises. The economic time bomb is ticking, and you can either sit still and let them dish it out to you, or you can do something about it. You can call First American Monetary Consultants at 1-800-325-0919 and get Dr. Bates' free economic package that could help you deal with this disaster. FAMC's highly trained consultants are available for a free consultation. Call FAMC today at 1-800-325-0919.
Again, I want to welcome you back to Viewpoint. We're confronting the deepest issues that touch our hearts and homes. It's dialogue that demands decision today. We talk about one of the theological positions, one of the significant major theological positions, not only of our time, but going back into the 1500s, and that is the subject of Calvinism, coming from a man by the name of John Calvin, who began his studies for Catholic priesthood and then became part of the Reformation, became a systematizer of the Scriptures, wrote what are called the Institutes, and out of that came what has been known as Calvinism. Calvinism takes a variety of forms, but there are linking principles that come together and tie it together. Of course, you think of terms like eternal security and predestination and those kinds of terms, and basically those are common terms that are used to describe various aspects of these 6 points of Calvinism that our guest James White has been talking about. James, in your book, you have a chapter entitled Jesus Teaches Extreme Calvinism. I thought this was a fascinating topic. And
well, you know, I did so because that was the terminology that Norm was using.
Okay.
So since he wanted to use the term extreme Calvinism, then I thought, you know, John 6 is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. I've preached on it so many times. I really do take... I expend a tremendous amount of effort collecting all of the possible interpretations of this passage I have ever encountered from even some very odd perspectives, very odd viewpoints, just simply to make sure I know what's being said out there. Because honestly, I've never heard anyone who can start at the beginning of the chapter and walk through it in a way where they're not violating the grammar, the mm-hmm. relationship of words, the context, and come to any other conclusion than the conclusion that I've come to.
All right, well, let's since we only have about 12 minutes here,
yes.
we probably need 12 hours, but we only have 12 minutes. So let's
Here's what I ask you. Let's do three verses. Let's just do just three,
yeah,
if you want to do
right.
some more. Verse 36, Jesus says to the people who are standing in front of him, these are men who have come across the lake searching for him. They even called seekers.
Mm-hmm.
He says to them, you do not believe. He says they're non-believers. And then he explains what he means. You do not believe. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Now, there's much before it and after this, but here's my point. First thing is, verse 37 is one sentence, and we can't take it apart.
Right.
That is, when it says, the one who comes to me, and that's the one who is coming, present tense. It's not just the one who tips his hat to me. This is the one who is coming to me. I will certainly not cast out. Now, that is a wonderful promise to believers, but that's the second half of a sentence.
That's correct.
The first half of the sentence says, all that the Father gives me will come to me.
All right. That's your centerpiece.
Well, no, the whole passage is a centerpiece. I'm just simply saying that the phrase itself has two actions. It is the Father giving and the one being given coming. And there is a temporal, time-based relationship between the two.
Okay.
That is, the one coming comes because that one coming was given by the Father to the Son.
All right, let's contextualize this now in the context of Calvinism, because people might be listening and say, well, I'm not sure, where are you going with this? What do you really mean? When you say, and you read the passage, all that the Father gives me will come to me, my understanding of what you're saying is that the Father's the one that determines. He has elected, he's given them to Christ, and those that he's given to Christ will be Christ's and will never fall away.
And only one, very close, the only thing I would add is, I came to Christ. I am still coming to Christ. But my action is the result of that gracious choice by the Father in history to give me to his Son. That is the only reason that, see Chuck, when eternity comes in, and you and I are bowing in adoration before the throne of God, and yet somewhere else, there are people standing upon the parapet of hell screaming their hatred of God.
Mm-hmm.
What is the one thing that separates you and I from them? Is it because you and I are better? Is it because you and I are more spiritual, that we're more intelligent?
Well, the Calvinist position is that it's God's choice that separates us. The Arminian's position is that it's man's choice, resisting God's grace, that separates us.
But why were you more sensitive than the person standing upon the parapet of hell? Doesn't that make you better?
No,
doesn't that make you more spiritually sensitive than that person?
That's the way you can choose. No, it may mean that I just choose not to harden myself like the other person. It's not a matter of pride, because it's all by grace through faith. But it's not a matter of pride. Now, I have a question for you.
Okay.
Jesus, was he the only begotten Son of God?
He certainly is.
Was he God in the flesh?
Most definitely.
In fact, in John chapter 5 and 6, he says, I don't do anything I don't see the Father do, didn't he?
Yes,
he said, I don't say anything that I don't hear the Father say.
Perfect harmony between the Father and the Son. Yes, that's the point of John.
So the Father also must have been working in Jesus to choose Judas.
No, because the choosing of Judas, remember, Judas, every time he's mentioned, is described as the son of perdition.
Well, that's not the point. The point is, he was chosen by Jesus as one of the 12.
As one of the 12, not as one of his sheep.
Oh.
There's a difference between the two.
So Judas had an opportunity to choose contrary to Jesus' message, even though he lived with him for 3 years, heard all of the same things all the other apostles heard. He freely chose to reject him.
You just proved my point for me, because here is a man who has walked in the very presence of the Son of God, and yet being exposed to all that gracious speaking, to having more grace shown to him in that context than any other human being on the planet, still that was not enough to bring about the softening of that hard heart without the work and activity of the Holy Spirit that brings that apart.
See,
you just proved my point.
Oh, no, because what you did, you just put a slant on, a spin on it, that changed the whole picture when you put the whole burden on the Holy Spirit to do it. He had to make a choice.
The Holy Spirit is the one who makes us alive. It is the Holy Spirit who is the one who gives us saving faith. Remember, Chuck, Philippians 1:29 says, it has been granted to you not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake.
Those were the key words of the famous book In His Steps by Charles Sheldon. Yeah.
But the point is that faith, the reason my faith endures, the reason that Jesus will never fail, we never did get down to verse 39, that Jesus does not lose any of those that are given to him. He cannot, or he'd be an imperfect Savior. The reason that my faith endures is not because I'm better than somebody else. The reason my faith endures is because it is a supernatural faith. I have a regenerated nature from the Holy Spirit of God, and that's why that faith endures.
Well,
everything's up to you're right. What you just said is exactly right. I just said that everything's up to the Holy Spirit. Yes, salvation is of the Lord. It is a Trinitarian thing. The Father. Father decreed it, the Son died perfectly to establish it, and the Spirit infallibly applies it. You're exactly right. I plead guilty.
There's so much of what you say that is so true, Jim, or James, but the problem is that there's so many other scriptures that say something differently. And here's the problem that I have, and it's not just with Calvinism. We have right now all kinds of theological battles. We've got battles over pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, mid-tribulation rapture. We've got battles over whether or not the present-day work of the Holy Spirit, present-day healing of the Holy Spirit. These issues divide the church profoundly because what we've done, each group chooses to embrace a system, a theological system that's constructed by man, given man's best effort to try to do it. Calvin did the very best he could, but he didn't get it all. He didn't get it all. And he does not reconcile so many scriptures that Calvinists have to squirm around who hate the book of James because he seems
Chuck,
to be talking
not true.
About...
I would invite you, Chuck, to look at the 24-page chapter that I have in The God Who Justifies on James 2:14 through 24, and tell me that I hate the book of James. I do not, and I believe that the problem I have with what you're saying right here is that you're saying that we are making a system override, and this is a term that I defined earlier, and you used it before I did, actually. Mm-hmm. That is the exegesis, the interpretation, the serious, consistent examination of the grammar and the very form of the text itself. That is exactly where the strength of Reformed theology is.
Right, and that's precisely where its weakness is, because God did not give his word for an exegete. He didn't write his word for a theologian. He wrote his word for a common man to understand the common sense of the language.
Every single Christian must be an exegete. That is where we disagree fundamentally, because you and I, Chuck, did the language you and I are speaking exist in the days when John 6 was written? The answer is no. It did not exist for another 1,200 years.
There are levels of what you can call exegesis, which is a study of the Scripture, attempt to understand its meaning, and so on.
Yep.
But the principle, the overarching principle of all biblical interpretation, as with the law of men, is to take the plain sense of the words on its face. That
in
is the number one.
In the language in which it was originally written.
That's...
You would never, in a contract, take, for example, the plain sense of a French translation of an English contract as being the meaning of the authors, would you?
But I will tell you, James, that is true, but that phrase has been used to obfuscate the real issue on the substance so many times that it stinks. Now, I want to go back. I want to go back to something in James, John chapter 6, because it's something you've heard, maybe you haven't heard. But I was asking the Lord about this today as we were preparing for the program. In verse 37, you read, "All that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out." Here's part of the resolution of that, I think. In verse 45, Jesus said, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God." Here's the point. "Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me." Jesus is defining what it means for the Father to give them. The man has to respond.
Now,
he has to hear,
Chuck,
learn.
Chuck, no, verse 44 defines.
We're right at the
that.
End of the program. They're going to have to get it from your book, James.
All righty.
Your gift of $14 or more to Save America Ministries is going to put the Potter's Freedom in your hands, friends. And again, the special offer, $30 or more for Debating Calvinism and the Potter's Freedom. Call us 1-800-SAVE-USA or write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia 23255. You know, this has got to be a good faith. It's not just a discussion, friends. I mean, a debate. It's a discussion, a heart-to-heart discussion. We need, first of all, there has to be a measure of humility between us. Yes, Jim and I have been arguing this strongly, but you know what? We still see through a glass darkly. Let's pray that God will reveal his truth to us before the second coming. God bless you and be a blessing.
You've been listening to Viewpoint with Chuck Chrismeyer. Viewpoint is supported by the faithful gifts of our listeners. Let me urge you to become a partner with Chuck as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation. Join us again next time on Viewpoint as we confront the issues of America's heart and home.
The views expressed on this program are those of the hosts and guests and are not necessarily those of IRN, its advertisers, or affiliates.